Before we go to prayer, I want to remind you of something. We know that what we just sang is true, right?
It is.
At the foot of the cross, that's where our sins were dealt with. I'm sitting there thinking about, and Lord, you know what? Today, it's easy for us to think about a life of sin, but today, the sins of this morning already. The sins of last night, the sins of yesterday. The sins that maybe have wandered through our mind this morning, even while we're sitting in a church service.
Yes.
Those have all been taken care of.
Thank you, Jesus.
They're all taken care of. And he has invited us here to this place because he loves us.
Amen.
And he's washed us clean.
Amen.
And I don't know if that rang true to you, but it rang true to me this morning. Thank you, Jesus, for having the sins of our lives taken away, Lord, at the foot of the cross. But Lord, thank you that that doesn't just stop there up to a certain point and it's over. But Lord, you continually, daily, momently, hourly, if there's such words as those, Lord, you take away our sins. And we are so grateful, Lord. And Lord, we're grateful that not only are they gone, but because they're gone, we're welcome in your presence.
Yes.
How do you approach a holy God? Lord, we can't live a life free of it. We know that until the day we die, we will always be struggling with things that we wish we didn't struggle with. But Lord, because your gift of salvation and cleansing is so permanent and so real and so present in our life, Lord, even now this morning, we can come into your presence. And you welcome us here. So thank you for that, Lord. And Lord, we now thank you for the privilege that we have to be in this room and to study things that were written so long ago. And I pray, God, that by your Holy Spirit, you'd speak to each one of us, Lord, as we open your word and we find out the beautiful things that are there for us today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Good to see you this morning. I think that children are staying in. Today is Communion Sunday, so they're staying in with us. Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4? We've been trying to get Jesus to Galilee for the last 3 weeks, and we haven't gotten him there, but this morning we're going to get him there. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 12 this morning. I'm going to ask you about your homework in just a minute. See if anybody remembered it. Oh, good. In our previous study, Jesus had been baptized by John the Baptist. And as he was baptized by that prophet that came in the spirit of Elijah, he was taken in then by the Holy Spirit after his baptism, and he went in to the wilderness, and there he was tempted by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights. John's gospel follows Jesus' life from that for the next year, so we don't have that in our study of the book of Matthew. But John records in John chapter 1 through John chapter 2 some of his first followers that Jesus encounters. He relates about a wedding party in Cana where Jesus does his first miracle, turning the water into wine. He tells us about a defiled Passover celebration where he actually goes to the temple, and the temple has become a den of iniquity rather than a house of prayer, and he overturns the tables of the money changers there. He has a meeting with a man late at night, a Pharisee who's too afraid to meet him in the daylight hours, and so he meets him at night. His name is Nicodemus, and he tells Nicodemus the big question that he knows is on Nicodemus' heart, which is how to become part of the kingdom of God. And Jesus tells him, you must be born again to do that. And then he meets a Samaritan woman at the well. And then from there, we hear at the end of John's second chapter there, talks about how John the Baptist was put into prison. And so that year transpires at that time between what we had seen before and what we come to here in chapter 4, verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. When I was a little kid, my dad was, after he moved us off the farm in Iowa, he moved us to San Jose, California, and that's where we grew up. And he, after a number of years and trying a couple of different things, he settled into a career in the insurance business. And I remember Dad going with his big briefcase every morning out to his debit where he would collect the premiums paid on insurance policies by the people that were insured. And he would mark in his book that they paid their insurance, and so it was good for another 30 days or whatever it was. Dad had come home in the early afternoon, and he would usually have meetings in the evening when he'd try to sell insurance. But in the middle of the afternoon, he would come into the living room, and he'd plop down on the couch. And this is the day, some of you remember this, where everybody was building in their stereo into the wall. You had components, and you dug a hole in the wall and stuck it, or cut a hole in the wall and put it in there. Dad would turn on the stereo, and he would listen to music. And one of the songs that I was reminded of when I started studying about Galilee was a song that was sung by a tenor. I'm not a tenor. I'm not going to sing it for you and destroy my own memory. But the song was called The Stranger of Galilee. Let me read you some of the words of the first verse of that. It says, "In fancy I stood by the shore one day of the beautiful murmuring sea, and I saw the great crowds as they thronged the way of the Stranger of Galilee. I saw how the man who was blind from birth in a moment was made to see. The lame was made whole by the matchless skill of the Stranger of Galilee. And I felt I could love him forever. So gracious and tender was he. I claimed him that day as my Savior, the Stranger of Galilee." Jesus had come into Galilee. We're going to learn something about Galilee, what kind of a place that was, in just a few minutes. But he's going to do a lot of work in that place that's called Galilee. It was a place of darkness. It was a place where the culture was bereft of any kind of righteousness because it was a messed up culture. And Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, who grew up in Nazareth, which is up in that region there, doesn't set up his headquarters in that area. He sets up his headquarters in Galilee, this place of darkness, this place that is messed up in its culture. And as I think about the song that I remember when Dad would go to sleep on the couch, I'd come out into the living room and I would sit in a chair. And I would just sit and listen to the music while Dad was snoring away. But I loved that song. And I could just see in my mind's eye the picture of things, stories that I'd heard in Sunday school about what Jesus did in Galilee with the fishermen and with the boat and with the storms on the sea and with the demons that he cast out and the blind he made to see and the deaf he made to be able to hear and the lame he made to walk. And I would remember all of those things. And I was thinking about Jesus appears in Galilee and he is a stranger, and yet the people are watching the wonderful works that he was doing in that area. And Jesus will spend an awful lot of his time in this region. In fact, the synoptic gospels that we learned about last week, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, spend the primary time in those three gospels in Galilee, where Jesus did these wonderful works. He was a stranger. And yet he comes into the darkness and he brings his light. Well, as we encounter him here in verse 12 of chapter 4 of Mark, he has been there once before during this last year. And John records that he was there. He had met up with Peter, then at that time known as Simon, and Andrew, his brother, James and John and Philip and Nathanael. And they had all responded to his message. They'd responded to him. In fact, I would say that we would have to say that at that point, they believed and they were followers of him. But they were still involved in their jobs, fishermen. Primarily, he called seven of his disciples from the fishermen ranks. And so they were fishermen, but they were following him around, believing what he had to say and watching him do his remarkable, miraculous works among the people there. But now as he comes to Galilee, and at this time, this second time, he will call them And they will become not only just his saved followers, but they will give up their occupations and become full-time followers of Christ. And we'll watch that as it unfolds. We'll look more into John the Baptist's imprisonment and death at the hands of Herod when we get to Matthew chapter 14. So we're not going to discuss that right now. But Jesus seems to fill the hole that John the Baptist was filling, because John the Baptist was there in the Jordan, the region of the Jordan around Galilee, and he was preaching this message of repentance. And as John is arrested, Jesus seems to just pick up where his ministry is, and he continues calling the people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How strange that Jesus would make Galilee the hub of his ministry. But, you know, when I think about this and I think about my own relationship with Christ, Jesus seldom thinks or seldom does the things that I think that he will do. He seldom takes me to the places I think he's going to take me to. He takes me places that I could never possibly imagine ever going. And throughout my life of following him, I've learned to just not be so surprised. I often tell people when they're saying, well, what should I do? What should I do? And should I plan for this or that? And I always say, you know, the Lord's surprises are better than our plans. Yeah. I've learned that through my lifetime. Jesus seldom does what we think he's going to do. And he surprises us as we look here in this passage here, though he was in that area of Nazareth, but in this place called Galilee, the darkest place, he sets up his headquarters. When Jesus came into this world, we would think he would go to Jerusalem and be born there, but he's not born there. He goes to Bethlehem. Not the place of the religious center or where the temple is, but out in the countryside. And that's where he's born. We would think that his birth would be announced to kings or the religious elite, and yet his birth is announced first to shepherds, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And now he sets up his headquarters in Capernaum of Galilee. Do you still have your maps that I gave you last week?
Yes.
I hope you do. If not, you can look up here. Well, you could look. It's really hard to read it right there, I noticed this morning. But over here, there's one, and there's one behind you there. I guess we've got a screen out this morning. But if you look at the top of the map, you can see where the Sea of Galilee is, especially over on the right-hand side, the map of Israel in the New Testament. That blue body of water is the Sea of Galilee. And up to the upper left top of that is Capernaum, and that's where Jesus goes. There's maps coming around if you'd like one. We're going to talk about that map a little bit more in a couple of minutes. But he comes to that area there, and he basically has a place along the lake. And that's where he stays. It's not his own place. He had no place for him to lay his head that was his own. So either someone was allowing him to use it, or there was some fee that had to be paid for him to stay there. But he sets up his headquarters there in Capernaum of Galilee. This province of Galilee is governed by Herod the Tetrarch, who was the one who had John the Baptist arrested. And in fact, eventually, when we get into the 14th chapter, we'll see that he has John the Baptist killed because he has lust for his brother's wife, and he doesn't like to have it pointed out that it was sin. And so he's arrested, and then because of a young lady, he has John's head put on a platter, and we'll come and we'll study that a little bit later on. But this northern region was called the region of death. It was the area when, in 722 BC, the Assyrians came in and they took the northern 10 tribes captive. It was through that area that they came and brutally took God's people away. Most of people killed a lot of them. Some were left behind, but it was a brutal area and a brutal place. And then the Babylonians brought mixed Assyrian and Babylonian peoples back into that area as they took God's people out. And they united, brought their gods and pagan customs, and united with whatever Jews that were left in that area, and their religion became a mixture of a whole bunch of stuff that was certainly not honoring to God. We're told in 2 Kings 17 that God sent lions into that region of Samaria and Galilee to afflict the unbelieving population dwelling in that land. So as God's people are taken out, suddenly lions come in with all of the debauchery and everything. The superstitions of that day were that gods were localized and that each area, each community, each region had its own god. And so Assyrians, encountering all of these lions that all of a sudden showed up, believed that they had offended the local god of that area, and so they went back to Babylon and they snatched up a priest and brought him back to Samaria to serve to teach the people about the god of that local area. And so there was the teaching of Jehovah and the teaching of paganism and all this kind of stuff that was just filling the minds of people, and it was a place that had no light. It was a place that had no order. It was a place that had morals that were in disarray. Well, after conscripting that priest of the Hebrews to come in to call upon the name of the Lord, a mishmash of beliefs filled the land. The descendants of these early settlers became known as Galileans. Now we're 700 years later. Jesus is coming to this area. It's 720 some years later. And 750 years later by this time. And the Galileans were despised by the elite religious people down in Jerusalem and in Judea. They hated them. They hated their beliefs. They hated the way they talked. They hated their moral fiber. They hated everything about them. They despised them. They were mixed breeds, Samaritans, Galileans. Their land was fertile and it was beautiful. It was an area about 30 miles by 60 miles, a little bit smaller than the state of Connecticut. And yet, there was over 3 million people living in that area in darkness. 3 million people, 240 villages, each over 15,000, Josephus tells us. Mostly Gentiles, but there were also a number of Jewish cities there. And of course, fishing became a large part of their enterprises there to support the population. And Jesus would come into this darkened area to bring the light. Spiritually, culturally, politically, and morally, Galilee was dark, governed by the superstitions and lusts of men. I remember a number of years back when I was walking in India, and I went down to this one town, and I can't remember what the name of the town was, but there were just thousands and thousands and thousands of people everywhere. And I remember standing out on the sidewalk alongside the road, looking up and down the streets, looking into the eyes of the people as they were going this way and that way and this way and that way, and seeing other people that were in groups in different areas and looking into their eyes. And I was struck by the darkness. People didn't know the Lord, and I was struck by the darkness of the people and what was on their faces, and I believed it was because Jesus was missing out of their lives. Judy and I noticed it when we were together in Russia, and we one night had the privilege of coming into Moscow late at night through the underground trains and the subways, and it was very late at night, and we were walking the streets in Moscow between 12 and 1 o'clock in the morning, something in there, walking to some Christian's home for the place that we were going to spend a night in that place. And we were struck, every place that we were in, whether it was in the subway or on the trains, every place that you looked, it seemed like there were no smiles. There was nothing joyful. It was darkness, darkness, darkness everywhere. And we were struck by it because when we came in contact with the Christian community there, everything changed. Their light was beaming out of their eyes, and they were just full of life and joy because Christ had come into your life, or had come into their lives. What a difference Jesus makes in the lives of people. What's your neighborhood like where you live? What about the school that you go to?
Amen.
What about the place that you work? What about the places that you go and the grocery stores that you're in? Much of the place that we live in is darkness. It's a community such as Galilee that has a mishmash, a mixture of all different kinds of belief. And there's so many in our culture and the places that we live who do not know Christ, and there's nothing but emptiness inside of their lives. And it's Jesus comes into a place like that, and not only that, he calls us into those places to bring his light so that people can know him. Many are content to live in darkness, maybe because they don't know any better, or maybe it just suits their lifestyle. In John chapter 3, verse 19 through 21, it says this, "And this is the condemnation, that the light," that's Jesus in the gospel, "has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." If there is a title that we could wrap up 2017, a title for 2017 in America this year, I think the title ought to be Exposure. Exposure. Everywhere. Exposure in the entertainment industry, in the political scene, in the educational scene. Exposure, exposure, exposure of the darkness, how dark the place is that we live in. It's darkness. And yet the Jesus who comes into Galilee to let his light shine into that darkness has called us to be in this world that is... the darkness is being exposed right now, to bring the light of Christ into this world. In Matthew 6, we'll be looking at this in a couple of weeks. Matthew 6, 22 through 23, it says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If there the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" And the world that we live in, men think they have a light into their soul, but their light is darkness. Their understanding is darkened because they don't have the Christ inside of them living. Christ comes and he takes us with him to come into this dark world, to be a light so that the people living in darkness can have light. And so Jesus set up his headquarters in the midst of the darkness. And again, that's where he's placed us to bring the light. Look at verse 13. "And leaving Nazareth, he came and he dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea," you saw that up on the map, "in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali." Now, I want you to look at the map up here. You can look at the one you have in your lap if you want to, or you can look at this one up here. The map over here on the left is the map that shows, that you can't see the wording up on the top of that, but it's around 1400 BC when Joshua took the people into the promised land, and the land was divided according to the 12 tribes, and each tribe got their portion of it. You remember the story, Jacob had 12 sons, 12 tribes. His favorite, Joseph, he made a coat of many colors. His brothers got jealous, sold him into slavery into Egypt. Eventually, all of Jacob's family ends up in Egypt, and they're there for 430 years, and they're there as slaves serving the Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. Around 1445, Moses led them out. perhaps 3 million of them. They went past or went to Mount Sinai where God gave the law. And then he took them to the promised land, and they marched all the way there, even through the 40 years that they marched, because they didn't go into the land when they were supposed to go into it. But they marched in tribal arrangement. Even though they had been in captivity for 430 years, their tribes, each tribe had still remained distinct. And so they marched in tribal groups. And when they came into the land, each tribe was assigned an allotment of land. And so that map shows the allotment of the land. Now notice on that left map, on yours that you have in your lap, it's the right one because they were switched. But notice where Zebulun and Naphtali are. Do you see that up there? Up by that blue body of water at the top, Zebulun and Naphtali. Why do you think I'm showing you this? Well, you don't need to answer me. I'll tell you why. If you did your homework, you can check your homework to see if you got it right. Well, the reason that I'm pointing out that place there is, look at verse 14. It says this. The land of, let's start in verse 13 again. And leaving Nazareth, he came and he dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned. You see, back in the day of Isaiah, 700 years earlier, Isaiah had prophesied. He looked out at the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, at how bad things were, how dark the place was, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, all that was dark in that community. And God gave a promise in that very land that was dark. In the darkness of that land, a light would shine. A light would shine in brightness. And in Isaiah 9, chapters 1 and 2, or chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it gives that prophecy that we read there in here in Matthew chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. And so the prophecy came true. 1,400 years ago, they came into the land. 700 years later, that whole area was a mess because the people had been taken out and taken captive, and others had been pushed in, and it had gotten dark. And the prophecy was given that a light would come into that land. And that's the land of Galilee, the land of Samaria that we see up in the other map that's up there. And what was the message that Jesus gave to those that were in darkness when he came into the land? Well, he preached some of these sermons. How to win friends and influence people. 7 ways to feel good about yourself. 13 good ideas to help you get along with difficult people. How to be at rest with your sinful lifestyle. How to succeed at your job when your boss hates you. No, those are the messages that are preached in many churches today. But the message that came into the land of darkness, where people are lost, is the message that we see in verse 17. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same message that John the Baptist had preached. In our study 4 weeks ago, we saw, and it's worth repeating here this morning, that repent is often called the first word of the gospel. Repent was the first word that John the Baptist preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent was the first word of Jesus' gospel, where here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, he reaches into the darkness. Repent is what he calls them to turn away from their sins. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent was the first word in the preaching ministry of the 12 disciples. In Mark chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "For they went out," speaking of the apostles, "for they went out," or the disciples, "they went out and preached that people should repent." Repent was the first word in the preaching instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples after his resurrection. In Luke 24, it says, Christ had to die and rise from the dead, and that repentance and remission of sins must be preached to all the nations. Repent was the first word of exhortation to the first Christian sermon in Acts 2, around verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Repent was the first word in the mouth of the Apostle Paul when he ministered. He told King Agrippa when he was before him, "I have preached to everyone in every place that they need to repent, to turn to God and do works worthy of repentance." And so we're so often afraid of leaving the impression that a person can earn their salvation by doing good works that we leave out repentance. And yes, that's the message that was all through the scripture. Repent. He calls people to repent. Repent from what? Well, repent from sins, certainly. Turn away from them and do works that are worthy of repentance. But also repent from your unbelief. Turn away from it. Turn to belief in who he is and come and follow Christ. We've been instructed to use the word repent. The God who is love, who sent his Son to pay for man's sins, says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so we present Jesus as the only sacrifice for sins. And by the Holy Spirit, we call people from darkness to light. Today, if you hear his voice, listen to him. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus will go on and he'll call his disciples and he'll teach the multitudes about his kingdom and he'll heal the sick. But his main priority was to preach, to call men out of darkness into his light. And part of that call was to repent, to turn away from the darkness. Now, there are some that try to make a distinction between the words kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, but I want to tell you that there is no difference between those. The Jewish people generally wouldn't use the word God. They would talk about God, and they would talk about him in terms of where he dwells, which is heaven. And so we see those words interchanged, or that phrase interchanged from time to time, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. But there is no difference. God's kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. And the Jews were reluctant to use his name. In verse 13, we're told that Jesus left Nazareth and came into Capernaum in Galilee to set up his ministry headquarters. Remember, Nazareth was Jesus's hometown, but that's not where he sets up. He didn't set up in the familiar place. He set up in the place of greatest need. In Nazareth, Jesus went into the synagogue, and we remember the story of how he read from the prophet of Isaiah, quoting Isaiah 49:8-9. And when he quoted that prophecy about the Messiah coming and speaking to the people, he said, "Today this has been fulfilled in your presence," and the people were incensed. He was calling himself the Messiah. And so they said he couldn't be the Messiah. And I think one of the reasons they couldn't imagine him being the Messiah was that it was his hometown. He's one of us. He couldn't be the Messiah. Familiarity kept them from being able to see him, who he was. And I thought about that. Perhaps you've had a hard time seeing Jesus as God's Son also, and your Savior. Maybe you grew up in a church home where the testimony of your home wasn't that great. And so when someone now comes and says, "Come to Jesus," all you can think about is what it was like at home. Or maybe your church experience was less than stellar, and you have bad memories of that. And so someone says, "Come to Christ and be part of his family." And you think, "Well, no, I need a different Jesus than that, because my experience, I'm too familiar with with that Jesus, and I need someone else. I need someone more exotic than that. Well, that's what those in Nazareth believed, and they tried to kill Jesus. And so what did Jesus do? He went somewhere else, to someone else. What a sad account will be read on the day when Jesus judges the living and the dead, when he reminds those that have pushed him away, saying, I needed a different Messiah, a different Savior. And he says, hey, I came to you, and I came to you, and I came to you over and over and over, and you pushed me away, and you wouldn't receive me, so I went to someone else. I shone my light on someone else, and they accepted me. To live life unsaved is to live life walking in darkness. Until Christ comes into our lives, none of what we think is important in this life really matters. Everything a man in darkness lives for eventually dries up and goes away, becomes meaningless, hopeless. Money goes away. I haven't had much of it, but it seems like even that's all gone. Money goes away. Fame goes away. Position goes away. Pleasure gets old and it dies. Intellect goes away. Jesus brings light and life into our innermost being. Rejection of his light causes a man to go into ever darkening blindness. Every time I think about Cain, when he kills his brother and God says, from now on, you're going to wander in the land of wandering. And I see this picture in my mind of Cain saying, okay. And he walks off into the land of wandering. And when I read it, I want to yell at him, Cain, turn around. Ask the Lord to forgive you. You don't have to go out in the land of wandering. You can be forgiven of your sin. Fess up to it. Repent. Turn away from it. Follow him. Well, it wasn't to happen in his life. And unfortunately, it doesn't happen in a lot of people's lives, is that they walk in darkness and life becomes meaningless. And the ever-increasing darkness consumes more and more of their life. And so the opportunity for a man to receive Christ is when he hears about this Jesus, to come to him. Today is the day of salvation, as Scripture says. Well, look at verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and they followed him. Now again, this wasn't Jesus' first encounter with these fishermen. As we mentioned in John chapter 2, they are there and they follow him. But this is a call, not to salvation, but a call to serve him, to become his disciple and walk with him for the rest of their lives. And so they turn and they leave their occupation to follow Christ, believing that there is nothing that they're presently doing, even having their prominent position in their father's fishing business. Their father Zebedee was a wealthy fisherman. He had people working for him. I shouldn't say wealthy, but at least successful. And they left that behind to come and cast their nets for the unsaved men that Jesus would call them to. These were men that were busy in their pre-service lives. Successful, perhaps we would call them at least middle class. Again, Zebedee had a successful business. But Jesus often calls the busy into his work. I don't know that he often goes off and looks for people with signs that says, we'll work for food. It seems like he goes to people that are already busy serving the Lord, or not serving the Lord, but they're busy in their lives. They're doing things. They've got busy things going on. Saul was looking after his father's donkeys. David was keeping his father's sheep, and the shepherds were guarding their flocks. And Amos was farming in Tekoa, And Matthew was working at the tax collector's table. And Moses was tending his father-in-law's flock. And Gideon was threshing wheat. All busy people when God called them to come and follow him. And yet the tendency for us is to say, oh, I'm too busy right now, Lord. Let me take care of many things. I've got my career going on right now, or my family, or my parents, or my hobbies, or my possessions. This isn't a good time for me to leave all of these things and come and follow you. And I don't want to give you a trip. I'm talking about at this point when the Lord calls someone to serve him in a special way. And we have a tendency to say, I'm too busy, but it's the busy that often he calls. Sometimes we're too busy, even after we've followed him to become his disciple, to do the things that he calls us to do in the body of Christ. The church is a busy place. I don't know if you realize that or not. The church is a busy place. There's always something going on. We have the most remarkable people, faithful, in all the different areas of the church, trying with all of their heart to serve Jesus from a pure heart. But sometimes it's very difficult and made more difficult by the few that will join that happy band to help and serve in those particular areas. This last week in our staff meeting, I was talking to the staff and I said, I just heard this week that a lot of our Sunday school classes are being staffed by high school kids. And I thought, that's good for the high school kids. They're learning how to serve early. But we've got lots of adults. Yeah. And I throw that out there to tell you, are you too busy? There's work to be done in the Lord's house. Yeah. And the Lord calls busy people and says, you know what? You're busy. You're successful in your lives. Why don't you come follow me and be part of what I'm doing? And I just use that as an encouragement to you. But if you hear his voice at any level, our response should always be the response of Samuel that says, speak, Lord, your servant hears. Yes. If Samuel says, Lord, I'm busy right now. Can't you see I'm snoozing? You know, then he isn't his Lord. He says, speak, Lord, your servant hears. I encourage you to listen for the voice of the Lord, what he might have you do to be involved in his kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And what an unexpected journey these men, Peter and Andrew, lived. In the process of serving, Peter and Andrew were changed forever. Not just in exchanging fishing for fish for fishing for men, but in who they were and the glorious opportunities given to them. Judy and I were on the couch. I wrote this sermon several weeks ago. It says yesterday, but it's been several weeks now. But we were on the couch in the living room, and we were just talking about the places that the Lord has taken us and the things he's allowed us to see since we've been in the ministry. And we never dreamed that we would be any of those places doing the things that we've had the privilege of doing. We've seen things happen around us in not only this church, but in other places that has been just a privilege to be able to see him. 35 years ago, we were busy. Now, I think, doing nothing, but we were busy. And the Lord took us from that and gave us something remarkable to apply our gifts with. And it's been such a blessing to do that. We've experienced his personal touch in our minds and in our hearts in so many different areas. And we've seen him working in you in ways we probably wouldn't have noticed had we not been able to see him from the perspective that he's given us. It's been really, really wonderful. But Jesus calls us all to follow him. Yes. And if he calls us to do something specific, I guess the question that we ask is there anything in this life that's too important to leave behind when he calls to us and says, I want you to do this in my kingdom. In Mark chapter 10, we read these words. Peter is the one that spoke them. Then Peter began to say, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the gospel, who's not received 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands and possessions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first. As I look out at our lives and I realize the blessings that God has given us in the call that he's given us, I recommend it. Listen to his voice.
Yes.
When he calls you, say yes. There's nothing you can give up that will be greater than the blessings that you will receive. Just from a practical standpoint, for 20 years we lived in a house we will never be able to afford. Some of you were there to see that house that we lived. We lived there for free for 20 years. Well, not free. Judy was pretty busy during that time taking care of a disabled man. But I look back at that's just one thing. Has he given us brothers and sisters that more than what we had before? Well, you're them. I thank God for my brothers and sisters. I've only got two that Mom gave me. The Lord gave me all of you. What a blessing it is to share life with you guys. The Lord will bless us as we follow him, and the blessings that come are extraordinary. Verse 21, and going on from there, he, capital H, so it's Jesus, he saw two brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. I think it's interesting when we look at what he called these two sets of brothers to. The first set were casting their nets, and he says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And so that's interesting. And then these two, they're mending, and he says, I'm going to have you mending hearts. And the Lord calls his people for those two purposes,
yes.
To cast the message of the gospel out, to bring people into the kingdom, and to mend those who are brokenhearted. There are two aspects of the ministry that whatever he calls us to are involved in those particular areas. And what a journey began that day for James and John. Peter, James, and John seem to be Jesus' inner circle, and we'll follow them as we go through the book of Matthew. He often went away and showed them things apart from the other disciples. They didn't see it, but these three got to see it. James, John, and Peter. Many followed Jesus. There were multitudes that followed, and then there were disciples from the multitudes, and then there were the 12, and then there were the three, Peter, James, and John. Those closest to him had the greatest opportunity to see his glory. Let me tell you some of the things that they saw that nobody else saw. They went with Jesus when he raised Jairus' daughter back from the dead in Mark chapter 5. There were many people that were there that day, outside and weeping and for the death of this little girl. And Jesus called Peter, James, and John and the parents of the little girl, 12-year-old little girl. They went into the room where she was lying down, and Jesus reaches out and he grabs a hold of her hand and he says, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately she rose up and walked. Now imagine if you're the disciple, one of those three that got to view that the other ones didn't get to see. Now you got to tell a lot of people what you saw, but you got to be there. You got to see those things. There's blessings that come from following Christ and hearing his voice and obeying, because he takes us places and gives us opportunities to see things that we hadn't been able to see or the others don't get to see. The transfiguration takes place in Mark chapter 9. And these three disciples get to see Moses, who's been dead for 1,406 years, at least. And they got to see Elijah, who was dead for over 848 years. These three guys get to see these guys up on the mountain, and they get to watch Jesus as he is transformed and his glory becomes everything. They get to tell about that experience. What a blessing. They got to hear the voice of God saying this, I think, differentiating between Moses and Elijah. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. They got to hear that. They got to be there to see that. In the Garden of Gethsemane, they went with Jesus. Jesus took the disciples there into the garden, but he takes these three deeper into the garden, and he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." They'd never seen Jesus like that before. They got to see Jesus in his in this very tender, tender time. They alone. And then John stands at the foot of the cross with Jesus' mom. And when Jesus is about to die, Jesus looks down and says, "Behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." What an incredible privilege. Such a privilege to follow Christ. In Philippians 3, 7 and 8, in the New Living Translation, it says this, Paul is speaking, "Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ." What a blessed privilege to follow the Lord. Life changed for Zebedee that day. His business was without his sons. For Salome, their mother, she became an intimate follower of the Lord. She was even there at the crucifixion and at the tomb. I was doing a study a couple of weeks ago, preparing for a lesson that I was going to give. I didn't end up using the material, but I was thinking about Salome, the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John. And John, and she is off to the side of the crucifixion. She's up on a little rise, and she's watching it for there because of the fear of the Roman soldiers and everything that's happening down below. And she's there with other followers, some of the ladies that were following. But down in front of the cross, Jesus is there, and her son is there. And Jesus says to John, "Behold your mother." And I'm thinking, wait a minute. What would Salome say to that? Wait a minute. He's got a mom. "Behold your mother." And woman, "Behold your son." You know, Mary had other sons. Wait a minute. I have other sons already. And yet the privilege that was given to John at that moment to take, and it says right after that, that Mary came and lived with John until she died. What a privilege he had in that moment in being able to have that responsibility laid on. All I'm trying to tell you this morning is the blessings of following Christ are wonderful.
Yes.
They're wonderful even if you follow a little bit from the far. But they're more wonderful. The closer, the more obedient we are to following him, we get to see things that we'd never, ever dream we'd ever be able to see. And I've got a whole bunch of stories I could take time to tell you, but I won't this morning. Verse 23, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people." You know, the reason I keep telling you, but the reason that we bring our missionaries up here each year for the whole month of October is that they see things that we don't get to see. We're not in all the places they are, and we don't get to see the stuff that they get to see. And so I want them to come here and tell us about the things that they see.
Amen.
And whether they're far away or they're near, as they're following Christ, they get to see these wonderful, wonderful things. They get to see it, and we need to hear it.
Amen.
The disciples who followed Jesus into the fields have an incredible vantage point. Jesus preached. They heard incredible words from God himself. Jesus healed all manner of diseases. And they watched and they wondered, who in the world is this that we're watching? That he has such power to do all these things. What an incredible privilege they have. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 4. Just two books to the right. We're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 4. And look in verse 40 and 41. Another account of what Jesus did there in Galilee. It says, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hand on every one of them and healed them. When I read that, my role is not to put anyone down, and so I don't mean that, but there are many who claim the power to heal today. And they draw many crowds and purport to heal many. And I'm not there. I don't see all of that. Some of them have been proven to be charlatans. I know one time up in Portland, Oregon, there was an actual study. They had a bunch of people that came through who claimed this, and people took the names of those who were healed and followed up in a couple of weeks, and they didn't find any that were actually healed. So that makes you sad to see that. I've always wondered why those who have the big crowds and the big television ministries, why they don't just go to the hospitals and heal everybody, let everybody walk out. Can Jesus heal today?
Yes.
Absolutely, he can. Does he hear and answer prayers of his people?
Yes.
Absolutely, he does. Here it says that he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. He touched every one of them and he healed them. Who would you bring this afternoon to this building if Jesus showed up right now and just healed everybody in this room? Some of you have things going on in your bodies that we don't know about. Some of you have things going on in your bodies that you don't know about. But what if Jesus stood right here? He came right up here and he pushed me to the side and said, okay, my turn. And he called you out by name and he said, be healed of this, be healed of this, be healed of this. And he went around the room and he healed everyone of everything. What praise would go up from this room? And then if he said, I'm going to be back at 4 o'clock this afternoon, and anybody you bring in this place, I will do the same thing for you. Who would you bring? How many would you bring? Oh, the building would be packed, wouldn't it? And then if he said, and tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock out at Qualcomm Stadium, I'm going to do the same thing. Would all of you bring your people that you'd like to have healed there? Because I'm going to do that for them there. That place would be overflowing with people. Jesus, the power was in him. He could touch every single one to heal. I'm telling you, Jesus not only has the power for that, but he has the power to forgive every single person who has ever sinned, which I believe that's almost all of us, even pastors, especially pastors. He has the power to do that. And yet, we don't see that often in the same way, that ability in the same way. Who would you bring? If Jesus said, because I've healed you and taken away your sin, I will take away the sin of all the people that you would like to see saved also. Bring them here at 4 o'clock this afternoon. Because you see, he does say that. For as many as believed on him, he gave the right to be called children of God, even to all those who believe upon his name. Jesus has the power to heal. He has the power to forgive sins. Jesus, the power of God, because he was God. Verse 24, then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted. You see, it happened there, didn't it? Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Notice Jesus' arithmetic here. His fame plus our bringing equals saved people, and God gets the glory. That's the way he works. Verse 25, great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. When you look at the maps up there, you can see those places. There's Decapolis, 10 cities there in that region of Decapolis, just south, barely south, and a little bit east of the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. But all those places, Decapolis and Judea, you see, his fame started going out throughout all of those places. And people came from everywhere to come to this one who has the power to heal. And they found out he also has the power to forgive sins. I'm having an argument with myself right now while I'm standing here. I had won all I could win. There was no place I hadn't been, but my heart was so needy and so poor. Then I heard him gently say, lose it all and find my way. So I gave it up and found it all and more. I lost it all to find everything. I died a pauper to be born a king. When I learned how to lose, I found out how to win. Oh, I lost it all to find everything. If you're in this room this morning and you're holding on to something that's kept you away from Jesus, there isn't anything that could ever be in any life that's worth losing relationship with Christ over. Nothing. The Lord Jesus into your darkness comes today to say, repent. Turn away from your unbelief to belief. Turn away from your sinful life and come and follow me. Turn away. That's what repent means. And he calls that to you. And if you're here this morning and you have done that, and yet you find yourself like perhaps this morning, as I was sitting here praying before the service starting, realizing the importance of Jesus' forgiveness, not just in the past, but his present forgiveness, and you found some place in your life that's keeping you from that full following him, there's nothing worth holding on to that keeps you from that close personal relationship with Christ. And all he says for you to do once again, is to say, repent and turn away from that thing that's holding you away and come and follow me. And if he has given you a call to serve him in some capacity, and I don't know what that is, he doesn't speak to me for you. He speaks to you for you. And yet you've pushed it off because you're too busy. I want to tell you, cannot be too busy to follow Christ into that thing he's called you to. Not only does that prove that he's your Lord, but the things that you'll see because of answering that call will blow you away. Amen. There is nothing that you can give up that will in any way compare to the blessings received by the one that follows Christ into the place he calls us to serve. So I want to encourage you with that this morning. We're going to have a time of communion in just a moment, but let's pray before we move to that time. Lord in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being in your word, God. We thank you, Lord, that you are unpredictable. If you were predictable, it would mean that we were as smart as you, and we know, Lord, that just isn't true. Lord, I pray that in this room, as you've walked us through this beginning of your ministry in Galilee into this dark place, God, and you brought your light into that place, that, God, we have seen things that were unpredictable for us to encounter in our minds and heart today. That somehow you've spoken to us individually about our relationship individually, and the call that you place upon us individually. And I pray, God, that in us being in this place and hearing you touch those tender parts of our hearts today, God, that you would give us the heart of a Samuel that says, Lord, I recognize your voice. I know that's you. In fact, your word even tells us that my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And so, Lord, I've heard your voice this morning, and I know that was for me. And God, I've been throwing up stuff in the way, my busyness, I've got other stuff, I've got all kinds of stuff. But Lord, right now I realize that none of that is worth anything, not compared to following you. And so, God, I repent of that. And Lord, I want to follow you closer. And so, Lord, speak to me more and more. It's my determined heart to listen to your voice and to follow you and leave the rest of my life in your hands. God, I pray that this morning that you would do that in this place, Lord. And if there's anyone here who has never, because perhaps of familiarity of the story or something in their life that's tainted their perception of who you are, and so they've been looking for something different, God, I pray that this morning that you've spoken in this place and said, no, it was me. Yeah, sometimes I'm misrepresented in life, but it's me that's calling you. And I'm the one that will take your sins and move them away as far as away as the east is from the west. And you can be part of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, by simply giving me your heart and believing upon me and turning away from sin and following me. God, I pray if there's someone here that's this morning that has prayed that, that Lord, even in this moment in time, you have acknowledged that prayer by your Holy Spirit, and you've said, and I've heard your voice, and I know you, and you are now part of my kingdom. Lord, we thank you for this day, and now, Lord, we ask that you would move our hearts toward the time of communion, that we might remember what it is that you did on our behalf so that we would have life everlasting. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.